The story is told of two angels who God sent to the earth to visit and to see how things were going. An older angel and a younger angel. They traveled all one day, and that evening they came to a grand house, very big, very large. It was late, and they knocked on the door to ask if they could spend the night there. The man came to the door, and he was very irritated, and he said, "You know, it's late," and he said, "All of our servants are gone, and we don't have any, the guest room isn't ready, and we just, he wanted to turn them away, but he saw that it was late, and he said, I'll put you into the basement," and he just went to the kitchen and gave them some bread and stuff to take with them. So they went down to the basement to spend the night. While they were there, making a bed on the floor, the older angel noticed that there was a hole in the wall. And he looked in the hole, thought about it for a minute. The next thing the other angel noticed is that he was repairing the hole, and he sealed the hole completely. The young angel said to him, "Why did you do that? I mean, these people have not received us very well, and here you are helping them fix up their place." And he just turned to him and he said, "Things are not always what they seem." The next day, they got up and went on their way. And as they came to the end of the day, they came upon a small farmhouse. And there was a very poor farmer and his wife. And it was late in the evening, and they knocked on the door to see if they could have a place to stay. They received them gladly, set them down at the table, shared their food with them, and told them, "Here, you must sleep in our bedroom tonight because you're tired and you'll need it for a good day's work tomorrow, whatever your work is." And so they went and slept in the barn. And so they did. Well, the next morning when they got up, they heard a loud crying. And the wife of the farmer was wailing. And they went out to see what was going on. And their only cow had died during the night. It was the cow that gave them milk, but it was also their only source of income, and he had died in the night. The young angel turned to the older angel and said, "Why would you allow that? You could have stopped that." And the older angel turned to him and said, "Things are not always as they seem." Furious, the young angel wanted to know why. The older angel said, "When we stopped at the rich man's home, I noticed that he was so caught up in what he had in his riches that when I looked in the hole down in the basement, I saw that there was gold behind the wall. And so I sealed it up so he would never find it. And last night, the death angel came. The death angel came to take the farmer's wife. But instead, I gave him their cow." Things are not always what they seem. When we come in this next week, we have a glorious week. It is a week in which we will begin to start celebrating, in a sense, a little bit early Advent. The PCPC Art Festival will begin next Saturday morning. It's opening at 10 o'clock. We have 137 artists who have entered the show. Magnificent works, all on the themes of the manger, the magi, and the majesty. Those are things, the coming of our Christ, our Savior, that are not, if anything, what they seem, are they? When you come to the manger, you realize here is something that is dirty, it's earthy, it's smelly, filled with animals, a poor family, desperately trying to get to a city and then back home before a child is born. But instead, the baby comes in a very unclean place like a manger. It wasn't what it seemed, was it? Because here was a baby that was the glory of God. Magi come, strange, wealth-bearing, astronomer, astrologist, readers of ancient texts and prophecies, and they come following a star and they come and present gifts. But those gifts are not what they seem. They are such unusual gifts. The gold, well, yes, we could use the gold, and the Holy Family needed it because they had to flee a few days later to go into Egypt to be refugees, and they needed the money. But the frankincense, his gift is for a priest to offer up intercession. The myrrh, which is used to anoint a body for death. They weren't what they seemed, were they? Because God had a greater plan of majesty. When we come to this passage in Philippians chapter 3, we find that Paul is bringing us to the apex of the book. It is the highest, most significant statement that he makes. And yet he couches it in something that isn't quite what it seems. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who will mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of God. Paul brings us to this point in his letter. It is the deepest and greatest and most majestic point about Christ. What it really and truly means that Christ has worked out of our life, what he has worked in. Paul returns us to begin with his underlying theme of joy. This is the sixth time in this letter, only two chapters, but the sixth time that he gives the command, rejoice, rejoice. It's a verb, it's not a feeling, it's a command, something that we do. We rejoice. And we are to rejoice over and about our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Then from verses 2 through 6, he tells us what will rob us of our joy. That everything that we see is not what it seems. He uses very strong language to shock the Philippians into seeing the truth about people, in this case, Jewish promoters of self-righteousness. He calls them junkyard dogs. It's the word for mongrel dog. It's not like the pet, but if you've ever walked by a fence and a dog has charged snarling and hits the fence and would come through to get you if he could, that's what he uses of these people. He says they work evil. They mutilate the flesh. And why is that so evil? Was circumcision a wrong thing? No, it wasn't a wrong thing. It was part of the ancient law as a mark of the covenant of God's people. But the point was, is that they were telling them, you must do this in order to gain a relationship with Christ. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but don't forget, you've got to keep these laws. You must keep these rules. You must perform this ritual. This is the only way you're going to have a relationship with God. But Paul says that is self-righteousness. It is putting confidence in the flesh. It is putting confidence in something that you do in order to keep a relationship with God. Nothing will rob you more of your joy in the Lord than having to think or thinking that you have to keep rules and regulations in order to maintain your relationship with God. As long as you think that there's something you have to do in order to get God to stay on your side, you're living by the law. And Paul says that is wrong. That is wrong. Now, interestingly enough, Paul says it's very subtle. And he uses himself as an example. He says there are even good things that can cause you to put confidence in the flesh. Your heritage. You're from a prominent family. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm from the right side of the tracks. I've got it all together because I've got a pedigree, so to speak. But Paul is saying your heritage is something that you can begin to be proud of and you can begin to depend on. Your training, that you might go to the right and to the best schools. Paul did, and he had the greatest of teachers. Your convictions even, your zeal about what you do to fulfill the expectations and requirements of your faith. You're blameless. Paul says, according to the law, I am blameless. And he meant that. He kept every bit of the law. There were 500 and some odd rules in the Old Testament. He kept every one of them. Every one of them. Every day. He was blameless. But he says, none of that gained me a relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing that I have or that I do will gain me a relationship with Christ. Whatever you're proud of, count it as worthless. They are not what they seem. The world will do everything it can to convince you that if you're from the right family, if you have the right reputation, if you have financial success and security, if you have a position of influence, if you have right experiences, all of these things, then you're set. And Paul says, if you put that up against the surpassing value of Christ, it's rubbish. It is rubbish. Because it is evil? No. Because it is harmful? No. Because it's wrong? No. But when you put it up to the ultimate goal of what is involved, of knowing Christ Jesus, it has no value. It has no value. To be in Christ, to be found in Him on the basis of His work and not our own, a God-given rightness with Him. That is what is given to us. And Paul has said, as he speaks of this, all of that to lead to this apex point in the entire book is verse 10. And he brings us to that point. He says, all of that for you to understand that I may know Christ. Not know the facts, but know by personal experience that I know He's real, that He is to me, moment by moment, a majestic person. I'm reminded of a story that I read some years ago, true story of a man named Maurice Davy. Maurice Davy was a Canadian, but he had a big problem. He loved to light fires and burn things down. We would call that person an arsonist. Firefighters know that when fires are somewhat strange and they appear to have been started, that oftentimes people who do them will stand at a distance because they like to watch things burn. And if they see a person more than once at a fire, they begin to get suspicious. And Morris Davy had been seen in the vicinity of a couple of fires. So the police arrested him on suspicion, took him in for interrogation, and they began to ask him questions. He denied it and denied it and denied it. Interrogator said, "Just a moment, I need to make a phone call." He walked out of the room, left the door open, and as he was gone for just a moment, Morris Davy prayed the world's most famous prayer. It is a prayer you have prayed. It's a prayer I have prayed. And it's this prayer: "Lord, if you'll just get me out of this one, I'll never do it again." He prayed it out loud. There was a guard standing at the door that he didn't see, and they turned it in as evidence against him, and they convicted him of arson. He had a smart lawyer. The lawyer said, "You can't use that because that's a private conversation." And so the appellate court threw it out and said, "You can't convict him because it's a private conversation between two persons." But the prosecutors were not about to be undone, and so they took it all the way to the Canadian Supreme Court. And in the Canadian Supreme Court, they ruled that he was to be convicted because God is not a person. And the headlines of the Canadian newspaper read the next morning, "God ruled non-person." Now, friends, most people, that's true. To most people, God really isn't a person. He's a thing. He's a force. He's the man upstairs. We make him casual, but we don't treat him as a person. And Paul says, "I want to know the person. I want to know God as a person. That he's real, that he has something to do with my life every single moment of the day, and that he cares for me." And he goes on to say, "And I want to know the power of his resurrection." Resurrection is the greatest power in the whole world because it is the power over physical death. It brings new life. It is the power over physical limitations. It brings us a new body. It is the power over doubt. It guarantees our future. And it is the power over sin, because we have final victory when we have resurrection. And then Paul says, "That I may know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings." Paul is not asking for pain here, but what he is saying is this: if Christ suffered for righteousness' sake, and I have to suffer for righteousness' sake and preaching the gospel, I want to be a fellow sufferer with Christ. I am willing to suffer as he is suffering. I want to know a fellowship together, that we have labored together, and even though that labor has brought pain, I want a fellowship with Christ in that, even to the point of death. We are told that when the Christians died in the Roman Colosseum because they would not bow down to the emperor and worship him as God, that the historians tell us that the jailers would watch them go to their deaths. And it said they went with a joy of the majesty of Christ in their lives. And they would die together, and they'd love one another. And as one historian even is quoted as saying, "My, how they loved each other." They saw such a love in their life that it is recorded that some of the jailers actually fell on their knees and embraced Jesus Christ and went out and died in the arena with them. A majestic Christ, worthy of dying together. Paul says, "I want to share in that." And then he says all of this in verse 11, "So that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Now, he's already mentioned this word resurrection in verse 10, but he uses a different word. And he's seeking to tell us something more. Here, Paul uses the word with the prefix X on it, which is coming out of. And to the Greek person, a person who was lying down was dead. A person who was standing up was living. And if you added X to the word anastasis, which is the Greek word resurrection, you have standing out, standing up and standing out. And what Paul is saying, I want to know Christ in such a way that my life is different, that it stands out, that it stands up spiritually alive, and it's so spiritually alive that I am as if I'm already completely resurrected. I want to know that in this life. Wow. Is that a majestic Christ or what? What is your surpassing value? The surpassing worth in your life. What is my surpassing value in this life? What am I banking on for a joyful future? Is it Christ? What is it that's majestic to me, to you? Is it a focus on my security, my safety, my peace, or just living an exciting life? You can hear Paul saying that if Christ isn't in it, it's loss. It's all loss. He uses a business term there about loss and profit. Every man of his day would have understood the whole concept of loss and profit. He's saying all of these other things, even as good as they may be, are loss. They will profit you nothing. So if Christ isn't in it, whatever it is, it has no surpassing value. So often, it isn't Christ, is it? It isn't Christ. I'm in a group of men. We meet, they're serious for Christ. We've been reading the book, Radical. Many of you are reading it recently. It's been quite popular. It's on the New York Times bestseller list, which is quite amazing, actually, for its content. But as we've been reading that book, we have been forced to ask ourselves the question, are we really serious about Christ? Are we truly paying attention to what He is saying? Are we willing to truly deny ourselves and live for Him? Do we care about the poor of the world? It's forced us to say we're committed to make Christ our surpassing value. We don't know what it is. We're praying. We're seeking. Because you see, the path to Christ as majestic is not based on how hard you work. Rather, it is based on falling in love with a person who loves you, a person who came to give His life for you, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is based in forgetting what is behind and pressing on toward the high goal of knowing Christ. Living for the majestic Christ is not what it may seem. It's a manger. It's earthy. It's smelly. But there's glory behind it. It's an office where you go and you seek to live in excellence. It's a daily routine that you have that other people will say, there's something different. There's something majestic that you work with such excellence in what you do. Because God has called each one of you to a task in what you do. Your work matters to God. God wants to work in a beautiful, powerful way to that office that you go to every day, to that place that you do your business, to that place that you serve, whatever it is. Because you see, it isn't what it seems. It may seem like a daily job, but behind it is majesty. What do? We acknowledge very honestly that we've lost our passion for majesty. We ask God to forgive us, and we pray earnestly that He would restore Christ as our highest value. And then we go about our daily tasks, being and practicing the very presence of God in our lives, making much of Christ. Is Christ majestic or what? Our great Father, we pray that Christ will be greater in our lives, that He will be more majestic to us because of what He is, that as we go about our lives, as we return to our homes, as we leave training, as we go to school, as we go to our places of work, as we tend to our children, to our grandchildren, to whatever it is that you have called each of us to, we pray, O Father, that Christ will shine as majestic through us, that we will make much of Him, for He is our surpassing value. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.